Theocast Academy, recovering a reformed and confessional understanding of the Christian faith.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we will begin. Father, we are thankful that we have been able to gather safely tonight, but more importantly, we are thankful that we can be washed by the Word, that our faith in the finished work of Christ and His imputed righteousness to us is not something that's required by us, but something that You have put upon Him, and we have, through grace and faith, received it. Lord, just encourage our hearts tonight as we focus our attention on You and Your work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a couple of books I'd recommend. I didn't put these in your notes, so if you want to write them in, you can do that. A lot of them are quoted, but most of the notes from tonight are from these books. So I'll go from easiest to hardest. An overall great book for theology is Michael Horton's Pilgrim Theology. If you do not have a copy of this, it is well worth the $34.99 to get it. And his section on sanctification and preservation was outstanding. I think I had a highlight almost on every page. So really, really good stuff. Really, really easy to read. So, and again, this is going to cover kind of the general. Now, this is a smaller work from his systematic theology, which is like this. I think Ryan has it. It's massive. So, another book, which is an older book, is by Walter Marshall called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Now, it is not an easy read as far as it's older language, but it's still a good read. It's not long. Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And then this one is, if you are that nerd who wants to get into the debates and all the different views, then this is a book for you. It's called Studies in Dogmatics, Faith and Sanctification by G.C. Birkhauer. And I consumed most of this, and a lot of it was very technical. So just wanted to mention those to you if you wanted to do further reading on the position that I hold and on the position that we're going to be talking about tonight. Those are the books that I would recommend. All right, so tonight is sanctification. And I mentioned this in week one, that your perspective will determine your purpose. It really plays out in your understanding of sanctification. So your perspective of the role that you have and God has within your sanctification will change the purpose by which you come to the Word of God, the way in which you come to church. Here you go. You might want to need these. Here you go. Yeah, no problem. All right, so let's go ahead and start from the beginning. Definition: sanctification means to set apart. That's the basic definition, whether it's for biblical theology or just in general. The idea of it is, as believers, we've been chosen by God, be set apart specific for His work, and more specifically, for holiness. And so when it says we have been sanctified, that's what he's talking about. It's being set apart for the sake of holiness or righteousness for his specific use. So we're going to look at a lot of older writings, confessions, a couple of catechisms, and then some of the reformers. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Anybody ever read through any of the catechisms before? Okay, it's a good practice, actually designed for children. So they're really helpful. What is sanctification? Sanctification is, I underlined this so it'll help us highlight what we need to pay attention to, the work of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. For those of you who don't know, at Communion Bible Church, we are confessional. We hold to the London Baptist Confession. And so the London Baptist Confession says this about sanctification. A little bit longer, but we're going to work through it because I think it's helpful because this is what we actually believe here as a church or confess as a church. They who are united to Christ, that means that happens through faith. So we put our faith in Christ, we're regenerated. It's called union with Christ, we're united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtues of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts of it are more and more weakened and mortified. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving grace to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, if you want to know where they derived that paragraph, all those verses are in there. This is great about confessions, is that they are heavily driven by Scripture. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abides still some remnants of corruption in every part. We do not believe in sinless perfectionism, okay? And this is what they were fighting against, the reformers, when they wrote this. Wherefrom arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh, which sounds like Galatians and 1 Peter. Hey, come on in, have a seat. So a footnote here. So there, throughout, if you've ever read it, our confession, the Lenten Baptist Confession from our church here, we do add a couple of footnotes. Sometimes the older language can be confusing, so we want to bring some clarity. This is a footnote the elders added. Any sense of perfection in the Christian, whether absolute or relative, is foreign to the Reformed faith. There is within the regenerate a continual and irreconcilable war, which lasts the duration of their mortal life. A battle against the corruption of sin is the normative experience for the redeemed. Okay? I believe it was either Birkhauer or Horton, I can't remember, but they said when someone before Christ struggles with drugs and alcohol or sexuality, immorality, post-Christ, the normative is to still struggle. So there's this teaching out there that if you're a new creation, struggles go away. According to the confessions and the reformers, they don't hold that view. That the struggle remains, but it's where do we receive the power to fight with that struggle, okay? For instance, the next paragraph. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, important phrase, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate parts does overcome. And so the saint grows in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ has as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. So that was what I would say, a general paragraph, simple, right? Close it down, we can be on our way. There's a lot in there, and there's a lot debated with how do we understand the reformers, how do we understand this concept of sanctification? And again, when your perspective is driven in a pietistic form, when you are trying to be faithful so that God sanctifies you, then that will change your purpose in life. So we're going to talk about what should our perspective be. And as we do that, it will help us understand what our purpose should be. Okay, so sanctification. Theologically and speaking historically, there, from what we understand of Scripture, there's really three parts to sanctification. Positional, progressive, and perfect sanctification. We're not going to talk about the last one, perfect sanctification, which is another form of what we'd say glorification. It's that final state that we all hope for when Jesus Christ comes back and we'll be transformed into the image of Christ. Awesome. Not a lot of debate going on there, and really not the purpose of what we're talking about as far as spiritual, reformed spirituality. So positional and progressive is really what we're going to be focusing on tonight, because that's really where the confusion lies. So positional, or another way of saying that, is definitive sanctification. When we are regenerated by the Spirit, by the work of the Spirit, we are declared righteous. That is what it means, a positional sanctification. The righteousness or the set-apart holiness that's required of us is granted to us or declared to us by Christ and the work of the Spirit because of regeneration. This only comes by grace through faith. So our positional sanctification is gained just like our justification, okay? So God sees us as sanctified, holy, set apart, not because of our works, but because of Christ's works imputed to us. Christ's works imputed to us. So I'm going to set this up, and we're going to see this throughout the rest of our time this evening. Justification and sanctification are gifted to us by grace through faith alone. That is what the reformers are fighting for. So during the debate during the Reformation with Rome, there was a confusion between justification and sanctification, that our sanctification is what caused us to be justified. So our work of righteousness is what caused us to be justified. And so it's important specifically for us to understand that that confusion still happens today. I'm not going to get into a lot of that. We did in the past, a couple weeks ago, when we talked about spiritual disciplines. But today I really want to focus on what is our view of sanctification. This is a helpful paragraph from Michael Horton on what is positional sanctification. In his message to the Ephesian elders, Paul said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Is that past tense, present, or future? It's past, right? It's done deal. He addresses his letter to the churches as those who are called to be saints. Hagios, it's the word holy. To those sanctified, again, in Christ Jesus, past tense. So there's this idea that if we're in Christ, we are considered to be, in the eyes of God, holy. It's a position that we hold. It's not a position we earn or a status by which we have to fall ourselves into. So it's important for us to make sure that we keep separate the idea of a position that we have in Christ and any idea of a progress. Okay? A couple of the verses that really point this out is 1 Corinthians 1:28. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even these things that are not, to bring to the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, past tense, so that it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So our position, which is imputed righteousness from God, we're seen as holy, sanctified, past tense, is such because of the work of Christ. And as Paul is saying here, there is absolutely no reason you and I would ever stand and take credit for our sanctification, because it wasn't based upon our work, it was based upon Christ. And there's some other common verses that you guys can look at. I just put those in there for you to look at a little bit later. All right, question for you. Why is positional sanctification foreign to the modern Christian mind? There is no right or wrong answer to this. It's whatever you think. Those are my favorite kind of questions. You're asking me what I think? Well, I'll tell you what I think. What do you guys think? Why is positional sanctification foreign to the modern Christian mind? Or is it?
Because modern Christian is existential.
Okay.
So, therefore, things that are positional like that have to be separate because they're not experienced.
Not experienced. Interesting. It's good. Anybody else?
Positional sanctification. I mean, the whole concept of what with Christ's work already being done for those that are saved. Imputing that to them, it's antithetical to our way of thinking, because we think somehow we have to let ourselves be good enough.
Yes, there you go.
And we want to take credit for our salvation. A part of us does, whether we realize it or not.
Yeah.
In our inner being, we want to take credit, but we can't.
Absolutely. So typically, would you guys agree or disagree with this statement? When sanctification is mentioned, it's always mentioned in the progressive form. Disagrees. Okay. Yeah. No, not in Scripture. In modern Christianity. We're still talking about modern Christianity. Oh, no. Not in the Bible. That's funny. Yes, a journey. Yeah. So sanctification, when mentioned, it's always in the you should be what? Sanctifying yourself. It's not presented to you as you are sanctified, right? So there's a heavy emphasis on it. So the positional sanctification is foreign to the Christian mind because it's never really, one, understood, and number two, it's not spoken of. Therefore, you end up just moving on to the progressive side of it. Now, here's the danger in that, and this is why I mentioned that. You cannot understand progressive sanctification and your how it is that God requires obedience from us if you do not understand positional sanctification. Remember when I talked about perspective? All right, so if you do not have a solid foundation of who you are in the eyes of God, your perspective, your purpose changes. When someone hears it is required of you to be sanctified, immediately in their minds, they start to equate that to a performance of being accepted before God. So sanctification is not by faith, it's by faithfulness. My faithfulness makes me righteous in the eyes of God. Well, if I'm not being faithful, or if I'm not sanctifying myself, then what's my conclusion? I'm not right with God, or I'm not saved. So if you mess up positional sanctification, I am right with God because of faith. I am justified, sanctified, and glorified by faith alone, right? All three positions of sanctification, including all positions of all the benefits of Christ, are all coming to us by faith. So when we get into this progressive part, this is where things get messed up. And this is where really I'm coming at us this evening of changing our progressive view. But I can't change a progressive view if we don't hold to the right position. So your position, you have to understand, God will never look at you or look at your good works or your righteousness and ever determine your position. Ever. Right? When it says that we have full imputation, 100% righteousness of Jesus Christ, there's nothing else left to add. Zero. And it's like walking up to a Van Gogh painting and handing a two-year-old a brush and say, what do you think you can add? It's like, take the brush out of their hand before they destroy the photo or destroy the painting, right? You don't do that. So there's this idea where if you don't have that vision of I am everything I need to be in the eyes of God, from beginning to end, my forgiveness, made right, justification, what's required to be in his presence, holiness, and my future correction, glorification is all taken care of. He who began a good work in you will complete it, right? Okay, so that I'm going to keep coming back to our position because our position in Christ is what helps us stay focused on what's going on in sanctification. All right, progressive sanctification, part two. Look at that. We are really moving along. I'm trying to get to the end so you guys can ask questions. So if you have a question, feel free to stop me.
Can I add something?
Sure.
So when we're talking about the positional and how it has to do with the progressive,
mm-hmm.
When we run through Ephesians in Sunday school,
yeah.
This talks about in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand.
Yep.
That we should walk in them. And we talked about that the should was not in the Greek. It's an English old word that means that you shall do it. So it's like past tense, and it basically means that because you're his workmanship and you're prepared, like you're his workmanship and you're prepared for these good works, which God prepared beforehand. So it's basically, it's going to happen because that's in your position, the sanctification.
Yeah.
So it flows into.
Right. It's not a should, it's an informative. You're going to.
Right.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah, we're going to get into that.
Yeah, that's what it was like when you were talking about how the positional affects the progressive,
mm-hmm.
like that immediately.
Yeah. All right. Here's where the mind bend becomes. This is what happens. So this is the fun part. I was doing this today with some of the pastors. We were having fun working through some of this. I was getting accused of all kinds of things, of being an antinomian and Lutheran, and it's fun stuff. What questions? What is our first thoughts when we think of progressive sanctification? Not a trick question. First thoughts. What comes to your mind?
Progress,
right? Yeah. Kind of simple. What else? Change over time, okay? Do less and less bad stuff, right? So progress, how is it we're told to progress? How is it accomplished? Through discipline. Yeah, that's typically what we hear. So progressive sanctification happens through the discipline of the believer. Any other ways? How is progressive sanctification accomplished?
What we really believe it just happens.
Yeah, okay. That's good.
I guess.
What, so it's your fault. Yeah.
My old context, it wouldn't just be discipline, but I guess it could be counted as a discipline, but abstinence or staying away from sins.
Yeah, mortification. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Let me read this again to us. This is the Westminster Confession. We started with this. I'm going to read it again. It says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. This is why it's so sad that most Americans don't hold to confessions anymore. It helps them from believing crazy things. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And then in the London Baptist Confession, it says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of the strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate parts do overcome. Where is the work being done? By us or by the Spirit, right? The Spirit. So you have an emphasis from the Reformers and the Confession saying that our spiritual growth, and we're going to have to explain what that is, because I don't know if we all agree typically about what this is a gift from God. It's part of His free grace, and it's through the power of the Spirit. It's not through the effort or the personal faith of the individual. Because that's a confusion. Often, we talk about one's faith. Your faith does nothing for you. Did you know this? Faith in and of itself is of no value to you. You want to know why? Because I could have faith in a pole, and that pole doesn't do anything for me. Now, a lot of you are having faith in chairs right now, and that faith is well placed. Good for you. Your faith is always in your object. Your faith has to be in an object. So if your faith is in the object of Christ, and it's Christ's power that you're trusting on, then that power is what's enabling you, not your faith. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? Okay, Brookhauer, in his book on sanctification, said, Sanctification is not a process, certainly not a moral process, but it is being holy in Christ and having part, through faith, in His righteousness. Now, that's what's so tricky about this concept of progression, progressive or a process. Let me ask you this question. Do we need God to be morally good people? How many of you know non-Christians who are good people? Not the trick question of everybody's bad and that's God. I mean, from a moral standpoint, on a curved scale, they're good people, right? Do you need God to be a morally good person? No. Do you need God to progress in morality? No. I'm teaching my 2-year-old, who has no concept of God at the moment, how to progress in morality. Because that's my responsibility, to teach him right from wrong, to obey. So, but my son doesn't need God in order to do that. The problem with most people's perspective of progressive sanctification is what Burka is getting after. It's just a moral process. It's a progression in morality. And this is where you get weird standards within fundamentalism, where it comes out where what you don't do and what you do do. Like, I'm not watching this movie, I'm not drinking that alcohol, I'm not going to this place, and I'm not going to smoke. And so we create these moralistic rules. And in my life, I realize I'm progressing in sanctification. For instance, if a guy gets saved and is hooked on drugs and drinking, and all of a sudden he gets saved and he's not hooked on drugs and drinking, does that mean that he has progressed in his sanctification? Yes or no? Not necessarily. How many unbelievers were once drug addicts and no longer drug addicts, right? So we have to ask ourselves, what is it we're progressing in? What is it we're going after as far as our progressive sanctification? So, I think to answer the question of what are we progressing in, we have to ask ourselves, how are we progressing? Again, perspective changes your purpose. So how are we to progress in sanctification? Is it through self-discipline or by faith? Well, I think if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know the answer to that. It's definitely not through self-discipline, but does that mean that there's no self-discipline in the Christian life? There is, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Burkow again says, Soli Fide is at the heart of justification, by no less at the heart of sanctification. So, I said this early on. The way in which we progress in our sanctification, where we are becoming more and more like the image of Christ in our attitude and actions, is solely done through faith. Now, that is really hard for us to compute. Let me show you a couple of verses where Paul really gets after this and tries to explain this. Look at Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, sanctified, by the flesh? Interesting question. So, if it is human efforts that transforms us into the image of Christ, we have a problem, right? If it's self-discipline is what transforms us. And what's crazy is that, for instance, I don't have a problem with someone who is disciplined in their life, you know, reading their Bible or journaling or all those kind of things. But if your faith is in the discipline, what Paul is saying, you are trying to perfect yourself by the flesh, and no one is perfected by the flesh. You are only perfected by the power of the Spirit. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who's doing the work? Christ. Christ is doing the work, right? 1 Corinthians 1:6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the sustaining power comes from our discipline. No, sustaining power comes from who? The power of the Spirit, the power of Christ. A paragraph here by Burkow says, for progress in sanctification never meant working one's... Let me read this famous verse. You guys have heard this one, right? So someone tells you that if you claim to be a Christian, but yet you aren't working out your salvation with fear and trembling, then therefore you're not a Christian. Which typically what they mean is, if you don't do what I think you should do, then you're probably not a Christian. And so the concept becomes, you must be doing spiritual works in order to confirm your salvation. We get this from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And can we stop there? No, because there's a nice little comma that says, keep going. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the work of God is always not only our motivation, but always our power. For progress in sanctification never meant working out one's own salvation under one's own auspice. On the contrary, it meant work out one's own salvation with a rising sense of dependence upon God's grace, or dependence on God's grace. That right there is what has completely transformed my understanding of sanctification. The progress in your sanctification has everything to do with dependence upon God's grace. It's a greater and greater dependence on his grace. I read this from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Says, sanctification is the work of a triune God. It is particularly important in our day to stress the fact that God, and not man, is the author of sanctification, especially in view of the activism that is such a characteristic featured in American religious life, and which glorifies the work of man rather than the grace of God. It is necessary to stress the fact over and over again that sanctification is the fruit of justification, that the former is simply impossible without the latter, and that both are the fruits of the grace of God in the redemption of sinners. So our being transformed in the image of God is given to us, as he was saying here, the same as justification. So if we are justified, the fruit of justification is our sanctification. Both of those come to us by the power of God. What progresses in us? What progresses in us is a greater and greater awareness of our need of that power. You following me? It's not a greater and greater progression in morality. That does happen, but that's not the command that's given to believers. And I'll explain to you why I believe that in a moment. So what is the focus of our progressive sanctification or our progression? Okay, so we have a couple of verses here I want us to read. It says 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So you have Peter, is given this command. And we hear this, but we don't necessarily, I mean, how many of you know this verse and have ever stopped to actually wonder what Peter's going after? Anybody? If everything that Peter is writing to them, according to Scripture, is based upon the power of the Spirit in their life, and the greatest need they have, that Peter and Paul know, we're going to see this here in a second, is that the greatest need that every believer has is that they must depend upon Christ for absolute everything in their life, their justification and their sanctification. Look at Colossians 2:18. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going in detail about visions, puffed up with reasons about a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that comes from God." So this concept of personal sanctification or progression, two things we're going to start picking up on. We are always looking at it from an individual side. So it's individualistic. It's me progressing to be like Jesus. And it's my efforts that is involved in it. So far in these two verses, we have seen that it is a grow in the knowledge of God's grace, of Christ. And as our awareness grows, our dependence is growing greater. We're progressing in our dependence upon Him. And in that, the power of God, as it's connected to the body of Christ, we're going to talk about this at the end, is what actually causes us to grow, and that growth comes from God. 2 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation." Which is interesting. So it's the ministry of the Word, is another way of saying that, the pure milk of the spiritual milk, the ministry of the Word, which gives us this growth. And then two of probably my most favorite verses as it relates to this concept is 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:6. "And we all with unveiled faces," so again, let's walk back. Justification is part of regeneration, so our eyes have been opened. So unveiled faces, meaning before we couldn't see Christ, now we see Christ. "With unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So our eyes have been opened. We see the glory of God. And as we see it, what's the natural response to it? We depend upon it. And who's transforming? We are transforming ourselves. No, we are being transformed by the power of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the emphasis becomes Jesus Christ, the light of light. Helpful quote here from Pilgrim Theology. It says, "We grow more aware of our need for Christ, not our growth in virtue. Rather than measurable progress in virtue, we should think of sanctification as growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The biblical balance that we find in Scripture reminds us that sanctification is more a matter of going deeper into the gospel than getting better through the law." Okay? Now I'm going to push pause here and say, we're about to get in, because you can see that, what about good works? We're going to get there. Okay? But I want to push pause and ask if anybody has any questions. So let me summarize. What I believe that the confessions and what I believe that the Bible is teaching us is that our emphasis on the progress, so what I should focus on, is my greater awareness of dependence upon Christ and His benefits. grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we look at the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are being transformed into His image. What I'm concerned with is that my dependence upon Christ is deepening. That's where the progress should be focused, right? Yes.
When you're referring to dependence.
Okay, so
we go a lot of different.
Yeah. That's why I asked. Absolutely. Okay, so
because again that sort of becomes your perspective.
Perspective, absolutely.
What dependence.
Yeah. So as we are exposed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if we were to stand next to Him and be fully exposed in the presence of God, we would realize just how far we are from Him. And so I'm standing, I'm going to be judged by God, and the light shines, and I'm fully exposed. At that moment, I have two options. I can try and conjure up all these good works that I have, which I don't have, because God never accepts a work that's not perfect. So therefore, I have zero work to present to Him. Or I can look over and say, okay, He offered His good works to me. I'm going to depend on that when I go stand before God, right? So it is this constant, because what ends up happening in our hearts is that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we do have some forms of righteousness and that we can do works of righteousness or that we can perform, that we can love, that we can share faith in our own strength. And what ends up happening is the greater exposure we get to Christ, the weaker we feel, and that causes us to depend upon Him for everything. Yeah.
Everything, I guess, and that's the piece where it was almost like a material, spiritual piece there.
I see what you're saying.
So I'm dependent on food and water to stay alive.
Right.
And then but that's a different sort of dependency. So what are we dependent on?
Okay.
So
yeah.
And I think that's a piece of it where
yep.
in the 3D kind of like day to day existential sort of who we are, it's like there's a lot of things we depend on. This is different, and it's a different piece of who we are.
Yeah.
And with other parts of my life, I have to make those things happen.
That's right.
But this is not one of those. So I think that's part of the piece of it. It's confusing because the rules for one don't apply to the other.
Yeah. Okay, let me ask you this.
The works piece, I think, sort of intersects.
Yeah. Does God supply the food that you were just talking about that you need?
Ultimately.
Yeah. Because the capacity of your brain and the capacity of your body to comprehend and do a job get you paid. Well, your health is dependent upon God as well. Everything you have about you, you rely on God to do any of that. For me to cognitively make a sentence and open up my mouth and say something to you, that comes from God. It doesn't come from me. So there's a moment where the closer you get into the gospel, you begin to realize, I can't do anything in this life that is not directly connected to God.
Good decisions, good thoughts. I mean, I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Because if we say that my thoughts, then all of them or some of them?
So when we talk about, so this is why we're going to get into the good works. This is why there's these commands to put away the evil or to mortify ourselves, because that is the exact opposite. But even to mortify your flesh, okay, so we think about our evil thoughts, to even get rid of those isn't done in your own power. I mean, that's where the greater and greater awareness comes. It's like, all right, because I'm supposed to glorify God in everything I do. So whether I eat, drink, whatever I do, glorify God. You can't even do that. You have to depend on God to do that. Because our sinfulness is so self-centered and we want to throw up idols so quickly that even eating our own food, we could say, you know, I'm eating at this Nest restaurant because I have a nice job and I've done a really good job at work and blah, 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 blah. And it's like, hit time out. Everything that you do is supposed to be for the glory of God, but you can't even do that unless you depend on Christ to give you the humility and strength to do so. So that's where when someone walks up to me and says, they give me the testimony, when I got saved, I was here, you know, I was swore like a sailor, I didn't tithe, I didn't wear suits, whatever, and now they're up here and they're giving me this list. Yeah, right. It's fundamentalism in me. Now I'm up here, and I don't swear out loud. I don't drink in public, and I wear suits to church. You know, whatever. So they see this moral progression. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. Because all of this was done in his own strength, therefore he gets the praise for it, right? When a believer sees something happen in their life, and they can stop and go, that is not possible in my own strength. That comes from God. It's at that moment you are beginning to see yourself progress, because the dependence upon God is progressing. Now, dependence does not mean give up. Because some people hear me say this and they go, well, then just let go and let God. Right? Now we're going to get into this. So good works. Good question. But I'm not going to move on. Does that make sense, though? So
That's a piece of it where it starts intersecting. It's challenging, though.
It is. You know, what's interesting is a lot of what we're talking about is in the realm of the spiritual, not necessarily the physical. Now, I think everything is connected, because we are physical beings and we're spiritual beings. So I think they're ultimately connected. We're not going to get into that this evening. I want to go back to position.
Are we talking about common grace versus special grace? I mean, the whole human, every person's physical life is a gift from God. And
right. So here's the difference.
If it's not in the Lord's will, tomorrow's the day that he's preordained for me to be planet Earth, then no matter what I do tomorrow, that's going to happen. I guess I'm thinking of, you're right, everything in our lives is based on grace, on the grace of God, whether we're believers or not. You know, the whole rain falls out on everyone.
Yeah.
We all benefit from the sun every day, but again, it all goes back to him.
Yeah.
And then you're right, and spiritually, for whatever crazy reason, he has chosen some of us to get spiritual blessings.
Yeah.
But he's still a source of all of it.
Yeah, and the thing is, so there's a side, so our lives are originally designed to bring God glory. In perfection, right? That's the original design. So Adam and Eve created in a perfect garden, commune with God. From the moment they fall, that there was an immediate bent that happened. Because what did they do? They went and hid themselves. And then they started lying to God, right? Part of sanctification is bending us back. It's bending us back to that orientation towards God, right? So as we're being oriented in that way, we as selfish human beings don't orient our life towards God, not naturally. We naturally orient to us, our needs, our desires, and what we want. You focus in on the gospel, and what the gospel does is that, what does it immediately do? It shows you just how disoriented you really are, and it causes you to go, in order for me to reorient my life so it actually is enjoying God, and I am reflecting God, and I am praising God in the midst of all that's going on in my life, there's no way I can do that unless I depend upon him to do it. This is what goes back to positional. What keeps us from going into despair is that God does not require this progression as part of your position. You following me? I don't wake up in despair tomorrow morning because I didn't glorify God as much as I should have. That progression of me becoming more into the image of Christ is the power of the Spirit, and it varies. There's a mystery. This is why I love the name of the book, Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, because it is a mystery. You try and create some kind of barometer around that where you can measure your sanctification, which I do think there are times you can look at your life and be like, oh my goodness, look what God has done to me. It's wonderful. And it's not just a progression of morality as much as it is my faith. Look what my faith has done to me and has done into my actions. But your position always keeps you hopeful as God is transforming you into his image. Now, we know ultimate transformation happens where? It's the second coming of Christ, right? Okay, so if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, God sees us, he looks down and says, holy. Everyone in here who professes Christ, when God looks at you, he does not look at your performance today. He does not. He does not look at how well you did or did not sin. He looks at Christ and he says, I'm good. I'm good. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what is interesting, I just preached this on John. So John 8, Jesus is giving a full clenched fist punch to the Pharisees. It's rough. He's not playing nice. And in the midst of that, there's these Jews who believe in him. And he turns to the Jews that are believing him, and he says, if you want to be my disciples, you know what he says? That's John 6. In John 8, he says, believe my words. Yeah. Yeah. Later on, he says, if you believe my words, you have been washed. You have been cleansed, aka you've been sanctified. So there's a side of it where we have to rest in that position. And as we rest in that position, I know the Father's good with me. I know that he loves me. His blessings flow to me because I'm in Christ. I'm in union with Christ. And as I wait in this earth, because there's work for me to do, as I wait for him to transform me into his image, I know that he's not angry with me because he's already declared he's good with me, right? So then the question becomes, and this has been the huge debate from the Reformation till now, of what about good works then? Why do good works if I am declared good? And there's nothing left for me to do to be in the presence of God for all of eternity. If I believe in faith, there's nothing less for me to do. Why do good works, right? You have to have had someone either ask this question to you or you've asked the question. Or maybe not. Because if you don't have this question, the class can be done. We can all go to Starbucks.
Well, I mean, just in the day-to-day, whatever there's like moral or social reason to do good works.
Yeah.
There's reciprocity to it.
Yeah.
But spiritually, there is that question.
What's the spiritual? Yeah. I mean, look, if you want to get hired, you got to be nice. Right? Unless your job is to be mean, I guess. All right. Here's a couple of questions I want us to answer first about good works. Are they accepted? Are your good works accepted in the eyes of God? So all of this is in relationship to God. Your good works and God. Are your good works accepted by God?
As God.
So you do a good work and you come and you present it to him. Does he accept it? Okay, well, now we have a problem, because he does talk about accepting our good works.
My kids have brought me some really crazy stuff.
Yeah.
Would it be right to say that our good works done post, they positionally right, are under the blood of Christ?
Yeah, I could say that. All right, so this is where things can get a little complicated. God demands perfection, yes or no? Not a trick question. Sure. So, have you ever done obedience perfectly? So therefore, you can say you've never done a work that's not polluted. Right. So, therefore, you could say, does God accept your good works? No, he does not. Which is interesting to think about. But yet, he requires them. Why? What is going on here? This is an interesting paragraph from John Calvin I thought was helpful. Those bound by the yoke of the law are like servants assigned certain tasks for each day by their masters. These servants think that they have accomplished nothing and dare not to appear before their masters unless they have fulfilled the exact measure of their tasks. But sons, who are more generously and candidly treated by their fathers, do not hesitate to offer their incomplete and half-done and even defective works, trusting that their obedience and readiness of mind will be accepted by the fathers, even though they have not quite achieved what their fathers intended. Such children ought to be firmly trusting that our services will be approved by our most merciful Father, however small, rude, and imperfect they may be. Why does John Calvin believe this? His perspective drives his purpose. And what's his perspective in this paragraph? The Father what? You're good. You're already sanctified. The work has already been done. Right? So there's no fear of presenting God works that are polluted. So there's a concept that we talk about is that there's a phrase we use. We use this phrase called freedom in Christ, right? We hear this all the time. Now, typically we mean I'm free to drink and I'm free to watch movies, right? That's what we think. Don't tell me I can't. No. I love this paragraph from John Calvin. You have zero requirements left on you. So the idea is, oh, by the way, everything that's supposed to be done perfectly is done. Now go do things. You are free to go do that which you could never do before. So these good works that we are going to learn about, that we have these desires to do, God does not accept your good works because they're good works. He accepts them because you're already sanctified in Christ. So there's this desire in us that goes, I know that my works are imperfect. And this is where the dependence comes. When I love my wife, when I share the gospel, when I preach, when I do anything, when I'm good to my neighbor, I have to rely on my position with Christ in order for God to accept that. Because if I don't, then it's of no value. Otherwise, another way of saying that is, I can do that without faith, and it is of no value. It is burned. So the concept of dependence has really transformed me. Because when someone says, without faith is impossible to please the Father, I'm like, how do you do that? Like, how do you have faith and eat a hamburger? I just don't know how to do that. I'm like, I really trust there's not a hair in this thing, right? That I understand. But no, there's this idea where I am in conscious realizing that everything I do in this life, I cannot even remotely think about doing in a means that glorifies God unless I rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I'm resting in Christ, and I'm like, Lord, it's good with me because I'm eating this burger. It's kind of random and weird. Any questions on that? Man, this is good. We are really making progress. I've been waiting to use that all night.
The question kind of confused me because I just don't see the point if salvation is by faith, right?
Yeah.
It works kind of for nothing towards my salvation. Then why am I don't really see like myself bringing works before Christ as like a sacrifice, like saying, look what I did. I feel like it's more just walking by the Spirit. That's how I think. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't even really think of it as works, like doing works.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just walking in the path.
Yeah.
So. One thing when he was reading this and afterwards when you were talking, and it goes kind of along with what you're holding up, it's like, you know, like kids on Mother's Day and Father's Day when they make their parents breakfast, and it sucks.
Yeah.
And it tastes like crap. But they do it because they love their parents. And it's not good, but the parents accept it and they love it because they love their kids.
Mm-hmm.
The quality of the meal is not good. But you get.
Yeah.
Exactly. And that's like we do the good works not because it has anything to do with attaining our salvation or keeping our salvation. We do it because we love God and it flows from us.
And for me, it's like there's something about the intent. So it's like I can do something for my wife in a way that's more manipulative in terms of do this so I can get that. Or I can just do it because I think she appreciates this.
Yeah.
Secondly, in return, which is the motivation and where your heart is, if it's different, I'm not doing it for something, I'm doing it because she appreciates it.
Mm-hmm.
So there's really not looking for anything back. So, which I guess that's truly what I think a gift is. You give something, you're not expecting anything back.
Yeah.
So if we're expecting some reciprocal something back from God,
yeah,
that probably taints it. Just that.
Yeah. Perspective changes your purpose. What is, this is a question here, what do good works accomplish? Okay, look, if you're comparing yourself to the righteousness of Christ, like extremely dwarfed, okay? extremely dorked. That's like you, all of us in here. Man, none of us are really good at basketball in here. We're going to be thrown on the Lakers team, and it's like, all right, you know, hold your own. There's that moment where you're like, someone, please, like, take me away. There's that sense of being dwarfed to the moment where you don't even want to, like, I don't even want to participate. I don't want to participate. That is different from I don't need to participate. So that being awed in the, when it talks about the fear of God, like that's a confusion for a lot of people. There, it's not a fear of being afraid. It's that moment of like, no way. Uh-uh. I am not even coming close to that because I am so other than what that is. So your good works, even when presented to the Father, he's accepting them with a smirk on his face, but they're not accomplishing what you're thinking they're accomplishing. So the question is, what are they accomplishing? So here's the question I have on here. Who are the commands in the New Testament directed towards? The church. Bingo. I love it. But that's not how we read them. We read the commands of the New Testament directed towards us as individuals, right? Normally, that's supposed to be good works, are always focused one's relationship to God. I am being faithful. Am I being faithful enough? So we hear the commands. I need to do all of these lists, which those are definitely helpful for the church. We're going to talk about why for a moment. But yet, we always read them individually. So in this paragraph beforehand, Horton talks about how the greatest sin really is an introspective view where we're always looking in upon ourselves. And what the gospel causes us to do is to do what? To look out and upon Christ. So he says, sanctification is a life not of acquiring, but of receiving from the excess divine joy that then continues to overflow in excess to our neighbor and from one neighbor to us. Ascetic, moralistic, and introspective programs of sanctification keep us in that very condition of being curved in on ourselves that defines sin. This individualistic concern with pacifying God and improving our own character only inflames God's wrath and does nothing for our neighbors. It is precisely in seeing that God does not need our works and they will do nothing for us before God that we are liberated to do them simply because they are what our neighbor needs from us. So I want to go back and now read the Heidelberg Catechism. I felt like it did an amazing job answering this question. Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, position, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. This is, again, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. That with our whole life we are show ourselves thankful to God for his blessings, and also that he be glorified through us. Then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by a godly walk in with win also others to Christ. So what is happening here is this massive shift. Your good works are not doing this. You're not going up with your good works. If you look at all the commands of things that we are to obey outside of love the Lord your God, command number one, and that's done through the power of the Spirit through grace, what's the second greatest commandment? That's right, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And then if you think about almost 95% of the commands in the New Testament are geared towards what? Relationship issues. Relationship. Gossip, slander, fighting, sexuality, hatred, envy, right? They're all relational issues. So if this is where position is so important. I tested this out on my kids last night just to see if it would work. If your position is, God is good with me. Like the deeper I progress in being exposed to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I need him more and more today than I've ever realized I needed him. And I look at how much he has saved me, and he continues to save me. I take all of that hope, And I take all of that joy and all of that forgiveness that I've received, and God says, now turn it out on someone else. So all the commands are to turn the gospel out on each other. Our obedience is not for us in our relationship with God. Our obedience is for others and their relationship with God, which is interesting. Right? So this is why it says in the Heidelberg Catechism that it's to win also others to Christ, or as Horton says, the needs of our neighbor. Thoughts on that?
So then the end of our work, we shouldn't be trying to do work to be independent
of God. We should or shouldn't? Oh, absolutely should. It says it right here, for the glory of God. This is that part, so this is, I'm sorry, I'm going to make the full circle now. This is that part, as I, like, in my frailty, try and love Ron, and I'm not really good at it, God goes, John, I accept it. It's horrible. You're mean, and you're nasty, and you smell bad, but I accept your work of loving Ron. But it doesn't do anything for my relationship with God. It's like, I love you, I'm going to accept it. It's for Ron. Ron needs me to be kind to him. Ron needs me to love him. Ron needs me to be patient with him. And I need Ron to be patient with me. Why? Because if you go back to the beginning, we are frail, broken, left in our sinful state as far as our bodies have not been glorified yet. Okay? So if I'm progressing in my dependence upon God, my awareness is greater, which means my joy becomes greater of all that I'm being exposed to. And the joy of the Lord is my strength. Therefore, I now have the energy and capacity to then express that out. Typically, what ends up happening in sanctification, it's this way. Are you going to help me? Are you going to disciple me? You got a book I can use? Are you going to pray for me? It's all this way. And you are trying to position yourself in such a way that God's going to be good with you. Position drives purpose. If I'm good with God, all I'm trying to do is be kind to you and love you. So, let's look at some of these commands to be helpful. Let's see. Actually, I'm going to read you one more. Well, any other thoughts on that? I do have two more things. We've got enough time to get through these.
I was just thinking about where I used to go to church, the people I was with, and one of the way they viewed salvation, they would agree with the positional reality that we were saved. Saved and you're good with God, but then as it turns to sanctification, it became that whole almost moral progression that you've got to be doing so much better all the time. And I think either people ignored that or I guess myself and others that I'm supposed to would grab onto that reality. And then because of the way judgment was viewed, that, you know, you're going to get to the end of your road, you're going to die, and they're going to be standing before the Lord in judgment. He's going to look at your works, what you did, receive rewards as such. People became, like I would hear testifying about all the time, you know, that they're earning this for heaven, whatever. But I just, rather than realizing that that's that judgment, that wrath has already been poured out for them in Christ, it's just like you become almost desperate to have a good quality of work. that can't be achieved.
Yeah.
And it does a thing to you where you start looking at yourself, you start looking for other people to disciple you, or you think you get to a place and you're pointing at this person, that person, why aren't they like this, why aren't they doing this?
Yeah.
And instead of it going like you're saying, where you're turning the gospel out, you're tearing each other down.
Absolutely.
And
legalism only turns down.
And I've seen that reality and still experience it with, and, you know, and we all work through different legalistic things that I suppose at different times in our life, but I guess it just the clarity of that idea of turning the gospel out to others is what sanctification really meant to do. Is
absolutely
a really wonderful point that I guess I've not really considered. I've seen the opposite.
Okay, so. One last paragraph. This is related to the last two parts. So what does it accomplish and what is our motivation? This kind of goes to what Andrew just said. Brookhauer says, justifying faith does not decline men to good works, for without it they would act only out of self-love and fear of damnation. Faith is to be the foundation of good works, and it flows from the nature of faith which clings to divine grace that it can possibly be unfruitful. To the performance of good works, faith is not a deterrent, but a stimulus, right? Again, remember, he's not using the concept of faith just in general. He's saying faith in this position you have in Christ, and it's that greater, so the greater I'm depending in faith upon Jesus, the more stimulants I'm getting, right? This is going back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. When I look at Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is, it stimulates me to then want to take that and share it with others. Good example of this is 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So there's this anticipation, right? We are depending upon God. We're anticipating to be like Jesus. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the motivation, again, John is saying, is not positioning myself. I am positioned. It is acting upon my position. This is a very Lutheran idea, but I love it. The concept of it is, you are seen, sanctified. That is your position. And part of the Christian life is trying to live within the reality of what you already are. Right? So it's progressing in the reality of what I already am declared. I am declared perfect. I am declared right. So I am trying to live, I think Andrew, you had mentioned this, where you're not focusing on your works. It's just what you end up doing. Right? It's becoming who you are. It's walking in Christ. Another way of saying walking in Christ is dependence, depending upon Christ. Anybody else ever been confused by that phrase, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or walk in Christ? It's kind of like, what? It's kind of cryptic. And Peter's like, Paul uses weird words. I'm like, amen to that. It dawned on me, there's no way Paul can mean anything else other than dependence. I am depending upon Christ because I am walking behind him as he's my cloak. And in that, the power of the Spirit helps me fight against the flesh. This is why Paul says later on in Colossians, like, hey, look, your discipline of the flesh isn't going to help you get away with sin or get rid of sin. It's only in the power of the Spirit. Okay, so all of that being said, my motivation comes from my position. Right? And in my position, the Father tells me, hey, listen, there's work for you to be done. And according to the Bible, when that work is presented to me, the joy of my position gives me my purpose. My purpose is, I want to share the greatness of Christ with everyone around me. I want to share the greatness of Christ with everyone around me. Now, it's a very outworking purpose. It's a very outworking perspective. The introspective part of that on the opposite side is I need to make sure that I'm becoming better in the eyes of God so that God blesses me and that I can be more sanctified and that I can be a better person, because less sin and more holiness means less problems. So I want less sin and I want more holiness. So it's all about moi, right? Of course, that just implodes on everyone. All right, before we hit into this last section, any questions? Okay, yeah.
That's not really a question, but it's just the image that it seems pretty strong. Just how the pictures are repetitive in the Bible, that when you're talking about position, I'm just thinking of in Exodus when the angel of God is going in.
Yeah.
The position, your position hopefully was in a room with a doors marked, so your position was in the same place.
Yeah, that's good.
So it's just like kind of like concretely versus another one that wasn't. It's like God can see that you're good at passing on that. There's no judgment because of the blood.
Yeah.
Just have to be, that's what I need to happen. So it's, so you're dependent on that, which I think was there's a parallel.
I love it. It's a great parallel. Yes,
but with, in that sense, I'm just thinking if you're in there, you would have a huge sense of gratitude. And from the gratitude, when you were working, but that you're in there with other people.
That's right.
You're seeing like this death and destruction, for whatever reason, you're passed over.
That's right.
And so, we just had a gratitude.
That's great. Yeah, I love it. That's really good. Okay, so that's really good. You need to write that down.
It's the same thing that we're talking about, just one time after that.
Oh, yeah. But you just treated the Old Testament how it should be treated. The Old Testament is an entire story about how Israel is supposed to depend on God but wouldn't do it. He's like, okay, I'll give you manna. I'll give you water. I'll give you light. I'll give you protection. It's just mind-blowing. All right, I can't get on that. I'm running out of time. I did a series called Shadows of the Savior. It's like a 7 or 8 part series. If you guys want to listen to it, it's on my website. But I go through that. That is so good. You should write that down. Okay, so typically when we talk about sanctification, we talk about how are we sanctified. We haven't even talked about that yet, have we? Of course, we have a little bit. What is it? Faith, right? In Christ. So if we are sanctified by faith in the gospel, then the means of sanctification are what? What are the means of sanctification? See, if Reformed, you know what the answer is. But we're not. We don't grow up in this way. It's like, oh yeah, how am I? How am I? Because before it was spiritual disciplines and prayer and journaling and, you know, all of these things. Yeah, but there's actual means that the Bible gives us. Word and sacrament. What's that? That's right. Now, real quick, means of grace, historically, are the preaching of God's word, table, and baptism, and prayer. Okay? Of those, we combine the sacraments together, so there's three. So word, sacrament, prayer. Of those, which one is individual? Prayer. It's the only one. And they didn't necessarily mean it individually, but it can be. Now, are you commanded to take sacraments privately? No. Are you commanded to be preaching the word privately, which is even just a weird, it's to proclaim publicly? No. Are you to baptize yourself privately? Some people are like, I baptize myself. Pastor, I don't want to be baptized. I did it in the bathroom. I'm like, oh, you're great. Right? Okay, so the way in which our dependence grows upon God and we progress in sanctification has nothing to do with you individually. Now, I shouldn't say nothing. I would say majority of you individually. Now, think about this in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when they went to read the Bible, how was that accomplished? It wasn't. There were select people who had access to these letters and writings, but their job was to preach the word in and out of season constantly. So let's look at a couple of passages here. When these commands are given, again, remember, the majority of the New Testament commands are given in a horizontal manner. It's for the fellowship of the believers to keep unity within the church. If the church grows when it's unified, what does a fracture of sin do? Keeps it from growing, right? So our faith is not being strengthened, our faith becomes weak, which then our dependence becomes weak. All right, don't do all of these bad things. That's Ephesians 4, and previous verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When the body functions properly, how does the body function properly? It is taking in the gospel and reflecting it out to each other. This is why Paul comes after the Corinthians. He's like, stop sleeping around and stop backbiting and stop doing all this. And then guess where he goes? He goes to the perspective. You have been crucified in Christ. Why are you treating each other like this? He does not go after them in their personal holiness, which is interesting. Ephesians 5. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, this is Jesus Christ in the church, so that He might present the church to Himself as splendor, without spot and wrinkle, or anything such things that she might be holy without a blemish. Again, it's the washing of the Word of God being cleansed over the church in a public form. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. And then it goes back to, again, Galatians, which we already read, but just the last verse there, it says, did he supply the Spirit to you and works miracles among you so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, right? We're going to get into this in 2 weeks, so we're not meeting next week, which is Halloween, I think, but in 2 weeks, we'll talk about, we're going to unpack these, so the means of grace. What I wanted to end with is this. Typically, when you hear things about sanctification, it is always individualistic. What you did not hear me say when you leave here tonight is here's how to sanctify yourself. Do this and you will be sanctified. Now, there are ways that's going to happen, but they're not what you're used to. It is a corporate reality. We are sanctified as a body of believers together. I've taught in this room for so many years now. I can't tell you how many times I've said in this room, the Christian is never designed to be lived alone. The Christian life is never designed to be lived alone, ever. So people who are like, I've got my Bible and, you know, I've got my lexicon, I'm good to go. I'm going, nope, this doesn't work that way. It's not how it is emphasized. Okay, so that is sanctification. You guys are welcome to take those notes home. I do want to say two things, just to clarify, because I don't want you to be confused. I didn't have time to put these in my notes. Mortification is absolutely part of sanctification. Mortification is the fighting of sin, right? So if I am examining my life in Christ, I see the sin, and I'm depending on him for righteousness, and I'm anticipating being like him, I'm purifying myself as he is pure. You should have a natural desire to fight against sin. Does that desire go up and down, yes or no? I sure hope so, otherwise I'm not saved. Of course it goes up and down. Typically it goes up and down because of our exposure to Christ. This is why the body met so often, because they could constantly be reminding each other of the need that they have for Christ, right? Why at CBC we take communion every week. Why? It reminds us of our need for Christ, right? All right, that's all I have for that. Let me pray. Father, I am so thankful that every single person in this room, if their faith is in the Son of God, who perfectly lived on their behalf and died on their behalf, then they are seen as good in the eyes of God and in the eyes of you, Father. And Lord, I just pray that we can rest in that. There's so much just confusion out there. If we can simplify our faith, it'd be to our benefit as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'd be more than happy to stick around and ask or answer any questions.
What's the difference between mortification and self-esteem? It's like secular self-esteem.
Yeah, so I'm going to take this thing off. Well, I guess I'm going to leave it on. What's the difference between mortification and discipline? So mortification is to mortify, is to cut sin out, right? So we didn't get into a lot of these, but in the New Testament, there's a lot of it. Paul comes after people who are, a lot of it has to do with sexual sins or sins of the tongue. He's saying you need to put that part of you to death. It's kind of like a death sentence to it. It's like you need to stop coddling it and cut it out. It's related to the relationship with the church. Self-discipline, anybody can be self-disciplined. So I think it has to do with motivation. So like, for instance, if a guy's sleeping or cheating on his wife, and his wife comes to him and says, you better cut it out or I'm leaving you. I think there's a difference in that. Does that make sense?
Well, self-discipline does not necessarily mean that you're mortifying something by doing that.
No, of course not. Some people...
The common sense gospel wisdom.
Yeah, mortification typically has to do with a known offense against the Father. Right? So you're mortifying the flesh against the sins against the Father.
Can you say what mortification is?
Yeah, so when the Bible's talking about mortifying ourselves or it's the separation of, it's the known sins against the Father. So in other words, you know, we have hidden sins that we don't know about, and it's hard to mortify that which you don't know, right? But what we do know of, and that's what Paul goes after when he's talking about the mortification of flesh and he's confronting the church, he's saying, you know better than this, you need to stop it. Right? You need to put it, to mortify is to cut off, to put to death. Right?
Kind of like when they were talking in Ephesians, it's like going out of that pagan church
right.
culture, and he's like, y'all got to stop living in this way where, you know, the orgies and all that stuff, like that's not...
Yep.
It's not your worship anymore.
Or even trying to please God in that way.
Yeah.
Because that was there.
Right.
It seems to me like I guess the sanctification, I guess that would be the Pharisees' idea, or really falls into either one of the categories or both of either making sanctification or which would be self-discipline or mortification to be all end all of what sanctifying is, I guess.
Yeah. Ron, here's a good thing to your question. You asked me about dependence. Here's a funny one. I've had guys come in my office and like, I'm just waiting on God to take pornography out of my life. And I'm like, don't we all wish that was how mortification worked, right? Lord, I just want you to take this bad eating habit out of my life. No, it doesn't work like that. The Bible says that God never commands that which that he's not enable, right? So there's this idea that the Holy Spirit comes in and quickens us, brings us to life. Part of that bringing us to life is the being us exposed to the problem, right? So, for instance, if I told you the floor is dirty and there was trash all over the floor, but the lights are off, it's going to be hard for you to see that. Turn the light on, you see the trash, right? Regeneration, light comes on, we see the trash in our life. It's at that moment the Spirit says, okay, now obey. Right? You've been freed from the darkness of sin. You now see it's a problem. Now I need you to obey. So you have to obey. Now, do we obey perfectly? No, this is why it's so great. Like Calvin's quote is so helpful. Calvin really is quoting 1 John when he says, listen, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. But when you sin, you have a gracious Father who will cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. What do? You confess these sins to him. So it is this, Byron's been saying this phrase a lot lately. This goes back to the position. It's resting and striving. Resting and mortifying. Resting and loving. Resting and working, right? So we rest in our position, which then gives us the motivation to then do what we're asked to be doing.
Well, part of what you're talking about, too, is so there's certain people that, like we had an intern a year or so ago, doing something was annoying, just a personal habit. My approach was make her very aware of what was happening, help her be aware of the impact on other people,
right.
Raise her awareness. My friend had all these tricks and tips, and I was like, I don't think that's the point. Really aware of it.
Yeah.
She'll do something about it.
Yep.
It's kind of what I see in the Spirit.
Absolutely.
It makes it just so apparent that it's like, this is ridiculous. This is stupid.
Yeah.
And then you just don't do it. Because it becomes so painfully obvious that whenever you tell those jokes, it makes your wife.
Yeah.
Maybe I won't tell those jokes anymore.
Yeah.
Every time I feel bad, and it just doesn't work out. It's just, and I don't like what you're doing.
Yeah. Yeah, but the reality of this too is we are in sinner. This is Paul going, I see it. My eyes have been opened. I don't want to do it, and I do it.
Well, and as soon as you address that thing, there's something else I need to do.
Right. So this is like, even in our obedience, even in our mortification, we have to depend on God. Because this is Paul going, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this conundrum after my salvation? And he goes, Jesus Christ. Yeah. So, you know, when someone, there's this theory out there, it's like, well, if you have this, if you're struggling with sin, you just need more of the gospel. And I'm like, not always, because the fight with sin is normal. That's the thing that we have to remember. I have to depend on God in order to sustain myself through that fight. what allowed me to relax a little bit in my fight, and I don't mean like relax to not fight, but like I'm not overwhelmed by the fight anymore, is that the fight's normal. I was like, oh, okay. So it's going to be this way until the end. What I was told was the fight gets easier. And then I was like, well, it's not getting easier. Like the fight, the more I'm around Christ, the more sin I have. Like, it's only getting worse for me. So that, you know, we talk about this. It's like this the victorious Christian life, right? Where it's like over time you just kind of get better. And I think the danger in that is I need the energy to fight against the flesh so that I can enjoy the spirit, but that fight just never goes away. Like, it's always going to be there.
I keep pulling references to other things for my life, but I was just going to mention that with the deacons and others that would say that, you know, the Bible says, just be perfect or whatever. So the Bible would say you can be perfect if it were possible.
Right.
They believe that there's this level that you could get to where you were, some of them, where you were at a state of perfection or maturity, completion, whatever you want to call it. And the more you try and follow after that, the more, if you really follow through and are honest with yourself, it just leads to just a despairing struggle.
Yeah. I hear you.
And both men have mislied.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, thanks for coming, everybody.
I got that.
Oh, you got it. Good. Get on it. All right, 2 weeks. 2 weeks will be our last one.
The boys would like to thank you for listening to Theocast. If you would like to help us produce more resources on Reformed theology, you can do so by donating to our ministry at theocast.org.